Alexandra, let me just pray for you and Peter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for God's word. We thank you for your word that speaks today just as powerfully as it did when it was inspired and written. Lord, give us ears to hear and open hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.
The readings are taken from Proverbs and Colossians. The first reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. The second reading is from Proverbs chapter 27, verses 23 to 27. For his command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? And the final part is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father God, we thank you that your word is relevant to our living in every aspect of it. And we pray that you will continue to open our eyes to these subjects which we have perhaps not considered from this perspective before. In your name, amen. So we have, as Will was saying, these great subjects. And today is professional health, which is basically about... How a Christian understands their work and what it's all about and why we should bother about it. Now, we in the Western world have a very serious problem about work. And Britain is as good as an illustration of that as anywhere else. An article in the Times recently tells us that one in five working-age Brits are economically inactive, meaning they are neither in work nor looking for it. And if you do the statistics of that, it's a huge number. Part of the reason, of course, is of course the pandemic, which is the reason for everything bad in our society, some people think. Since it happened, 642,000 people have dropped out of work because of long-term sickness. Many people so enjoyed not working that they decided that they would find ways of giving work up and getting on perhaps on a little bit less. In some professions, pensions have been geared to make it scarcely worthwhile working after a certain level is reached of financial reward. And in America, there is something similar, indeed in many Western countries. James Emery White suggests that America may be suffering from something that they call over there the big quit. And so that means people leaving work because they're burned out or because that work is just not making enough money or because they've had enough. Others stay on and work, but unhappily, They feel their work should mean something. It should be making a difference, and it's not. So they feel a void because they could find sufficient meaning and they can't find sufficient meaning and purpose in their lives. And as I've said, there are echoes of this in all of the advanced so-called Western nations. Problems about work are so widespread that we just can't blame the we can't heap the blame on one particular government, tempted though we may be to do that. We go to Ireland most years, and last year in an idyllic part of West Cork, all parts of West Cork are idyllic, but this is even more idyllic than most. We chatted to a middle-aged builder. "My order books are overflowing," he said. "But I daren't take on any more work. It's the young people. They don't want to trade or they don't want to stay in a job for any length of time." And probably if we'd been talking to a young builder, he would have blamed the older people because they're retiring prematurely. And if we were to throw this whole area open to discussion, we would come up with hundreds of different perspectives, probably quite a bit of disagreement, maybe an odd bit of ill feeling. Our task tonight is not to agree on a social or economic or political analysis. That's way beyond my competence at any rate. Our task is to find what the Bible has to say about work and how that affects us as a church, as individual Christians in our professional life, and in our calling to be the salt and light in our world. Remember that the themes we've been taking up week by week and are going to go on doing for a few weeks more are so large and our time is so limited that we have given ourselves the task of finding one theme, one chord that holds together much of what the Bible has to say about work. And that's easy insofar as our work is concerned, because the strand is pretty obvious. It's calling or vocation. Look back at Genesis 1 and you find God working at his self-made task of creation, creating a world of darkness and chaos. And he is the creator God. And his culminating task in creation was to make man and woman in his own image. That is, with his characteristics, with his nature, with his aspirations. Listen to verse 27 of chapter 1, to those wonderful words: God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God does not mean lolling around drinking champagne on an idyllic sun-drenched island. At least it doesn't mean that as a habitual reality. We may do it occasionally. Rather it means creative work. And immediately, God makes the calling or the vocation to mankind, that is to you and to me, clear beyond the slightest possibility of doubt. Listen to the Message paraphrase of verse 28. of chapter 1. God bless them. Prosper, reproduce, fill the earth. Yes, you heard correctly. There is a second part of the verse which I'll come to shortly. A key part of God's calling to work is to the very pleasurable work of conceiving children, to the very painful task of giving birth, to the extraordinarily demanding and complex responsibility of caring for the resulting families, to the passing on to and through these families that we have created, the values and virtues that our ever-loving and ever-relational Lord wants them to have. And then to come perhaps to the hardest of all tasks, the encouraging of these precious children to leave and to cleave to some other person. In some, perhaps, well, in all probability, in some other place, very possibly far distant. I can think of no professional work which makes so many demands and sacrifices, which brings such a mixture of love and pain, which pays nothing, which ignores all pre-planned notions of clocking in and clocking out, and which is yet so important to the well-being and fulfillment of men and women, of families, of church, of community and of society. And yes, our families are not perfect, because of course the story of Genesis is also the story of sin coming in and all the consequential results in God's plans. Indeed, our families can be horribly imperfect, dysfunctional, and broken, as Genesis and the rest of the Bible makes very clear in the characteristically open-eyed way that the Bible has. No ducking. But the gift of having children in the context of families is God's way, God's calling. And I know that that statement causes huge heartache to those who are longing for children, and that longing is not granted. It's part of the mystery of suffering that people go through, and people who go through it do tell of God's love reaching them through the pain. But bringing up families is the very definition of work that is immensely fulfilling and endlessly demanding. And ideally, it's the work from which one never retires and which will have an influence way beyond our passing to glory. But in our Western world, to say the sort of thing that God says in Genesis is to fly, is it not, in the face of our contemporary emphasis on fulfilling ourselves. A task our society strongly implies is not reproducing and filling the earth. Our task is rather fulfilling ourselves. And by the way, should we have children, the stress is on our getting back to the really important task, paid work, as quickly as possible. That, we are encouraged to believe, means finding a job which pays a lot of money. And ideally, as a little bonus on top of that, will be enjoyable. But even if we don't enjoy it, we will feel it's bearable if it gives us the opportunity to do all the extra non-work things that we so much enjoy. Anything that might interrupt this, very much including children and families, is regarded as an optional extra, seldom talked about in the corridors of power. And just before Christmas, a politician, female, started a bit of a controversy on social media by saying that she was, and I quote, sorry to forgo Christmas parties and drinks because she had to go and pick up her children from the nursery. The, and I still quote, the motherhood penalty she continued rather plaintively, was just a gift that keeps on giving. And that really got up the nose of the Sunday Times columnist Camilla Long. Why can't women just... This is Camilla Long, not me. Why can't women just love having babies? Is it too laughable, parochial, bourgeois, not to obsess over your career? If there's one thing I wish I had been different, at my hard-driven academic school, it's that no one, not a single teacher, said to me, look, by the way, there's this thing that might happen in your life, and it's going to be amazing. Make space for it, because it's going to be a lot better than getting 85% in Latin. But nobody ever did. Eventually, of course, all this downplaying of having children leads to precisely what is happening today, a Western inability to reproduce ourselves. A couple of years ago, the Pope Francis I spoke about what he called the demographic winter that exists today. People do not want to have children or just have one or no more. He went on, and many couples do not have children because they do not want to, or they have just one because they do not want any more. And this denial of fatherhood or motherhood diminishes us. It takes away our humanity. And in this way, he continued, civilization becomes more aged and without humanity because it loses the richness of fatherhood and motherhood. As we move on to the other aspect of our vocation to work, let's just face the challenge that God may be calling us to the work of being fathers and mothers. He's calling us at any rate, all of us, I would suggest, to celebrate fatherhood and motherhood in our families, in our churches, in our communities. And of course, we don't have to be fathers or mothers to do that celebrating. The other key aspect of our creation to work is working for the care of creation and for its flourishing. We see this clearly in the rest of that key verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These strong expressions, subdue it and have dominion, or other similar translations have sometimes been interpreted as giving us the right to do whatever we like in creation. God said, you know, just get on with it and do what you like. But that's only because people have seized on a narrow, selfish, self-interested, and incorrect interpretation of these phrases. Glance over to chapter 2, verse 15, and we shall see. And we should see the bigger picture of its meaning. The bigger picture is the very opposite of that self-interested interpretation, which would argue that we have been given the right to do whatever we like in creation. Our calling, God tells Adam, is to work for it and to take care of creation. And David Atkinson, writing on Genesis, spells out this helpfully when he says that these chapters, and indeed the Bible as a whole, calls us to be facilitating servants and not exploitative lords. Facilitating servants and not exploitative lords. We'll turn to explore that in just a moment. But first, why does God use those words, dominion and subdue? It's part, I would suggest, of God's telling Adam that men and women are unique in God's creation and do have a consequent authority. We are special because we are uniquely made in God's image. Of all the other animals, it was said that they were made according to their kind. Of man and woman, it is said that they are made in his own image, in God's image. We are consequently image bearers. Image bearers. Never forget whose image we bear. We are called to bear in our professional working lives, as much as in every other aspect of our lives, the image of God and King who takes care of the meek, who does justice for the orphan and the oppressed, who promises, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays, I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. As image bearers, to return to those phrases of David Atkinson's, which is a very correct interpretation of Genesis, is to be facilitating servants. We would be less than honest if we did not admit, as sinful beings, our natural tendency to gravitate towards being exploitative lords. I take the profession to which I belong to for the last 57 years, an ordained priest in the Church of England. If any of you think that the church and its ministers are in some way immune from exploitative lordship, you need to wake up. When Bishop Charteris was Bishop of London, he was interviewed by The Guardian. He was asked what he most disliked about being a bishop, and listen to his somewhat surprising response. Extravagant affirmation. Some people, he explained, project their need for an all-wise father on you and reward you with a tide of affection that can be damaging. All sorts of infantilizing projections will be dumped on bishops, says Rowan Williams. Being a bishop, he goes on, is in all seriousness potentially very bad for the soul. You can learn to inhabit the myth all too successfully. Now, whenever I mention even a gentle critique of a group that I'm not part of, I'm in considerable danger of suggesting that I'm somehow immune from what I'm criticizing. Far from it. I know that I enjoy extravagant affirmation. Well, they may have gone over the top a bit, but it's true. I know that I can exploit power very easily. I know that I can very easily find reason to avoid facilitating service. Recall how the disciples had very slowly to learn that what was important was not work that might give them the kind of knowing that they had made it to the top of their group, but rather the work which was undertaken for the Lord. And that reading from Colossians is a wonderful summary of our calling. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And note those words, whatever your task. The common mistake that many of us make is to think that God only values that which we regard as being really important. Talk to God about everything, wrote Brother Lawrence. Seek his help before attempting even the most mundane tasks. At the time Brother Lawrence was writing, he was a cook in his monastery in 17th century Paris. And that explains one of his most memorable sayings. I turn the omelette over in my pan for the love of God. Even in that. And if we apply that in all the numerous things that we are doing in our work and indeed in our lives generally, that surely gives us some guide as to what working and doing things for the Lord makes. The other common mistake we make is to see some jobs as being much more important than others. All work, this verse reminds us, is important if and as it's carried out for the Lord. There's a huge emphasis today on what's called professional development. Indeed, I'm part of it in a tiny way, in that I'm one of the ministry development reviewers for the diocese. That means that I meet with a minister from time to time to talk about their development. And at best, professional development can help people to be better equipped for whatever their roles are or might be. At worst, it can encourage unhelpful restlessness. There isn't a single case in Scripture, writes Emery White, where someone went on a vocational hunt for their occupational niche in light of their personality, gifting, or experience. And while I think that's true, it perhaps doesn't take account sufficiently of the fact that nobody in the first century ever thought of vocational hunting or development. But sometimes this can be helpful and necessary. The problem with it is that it encourages restlessness until whatever we have come to regard as our magic niche is found. For some, that magic niche is never found, and they've consequently remained unfulfilled all their lives. And that's very sad. Did you ever think, asks Emery White, that maybe, just maybe, you ought to stop looking or dreaming about whatever it is you think you might prefer to be, and realize you already are somewhere God has placed you, and that He wants you there. He wants us to be in the places. What you see through the Bible is that God constantly puts the right people with the right skills set in the right place to bring about the purposes, His purposes. I love the account in Exodus 35, which I'll just turn up, verses 31 and following, which tells, just gives a little insight into God's view of creation. Right, let's just get those. Basically, he's talking about two guys, Bezalel and Oholiab, and he says that these people are highly skilled, I fill them with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. And they were being called to come and work in the tabernacle which was being built at that time. He gave Belazel, he filled him with divine spirit, with skill, with intelligence and knowledge in every kind of artistic craft. And isn't that wonderful? And we can imagine Bezalel getting on with his God-given, spirit-inspired in calling somewhere in Judah. And then he receives the particular calling to use these for the enrichment of the tabernacle. His heart is stirred to undertake this. And then when that particular task is done, we can assume that he returns to his workshop in Judah. In both the more natural commissions of Judea and in the very special tabernacle commission, he was able to use the same gifts for the glory of God. And that is what work is about, using the gifts that God has given us for the glory of God. Whatever you do, Paul tells the Corinthians, do everything for the glory of God. That is our greatest professional calling.